Thanks to Bruce and the children. Frankly, there are just some days I only want to be a watermelon. Thanks to Rick for that very powerful, special music. Oh my, what have I done? Okay. Well, Pentecost is a day that brings to our mind the fulfillment of the promise of the bequeathal of power to the church. So while I'm reading Luke, I'd like you all to turn to Acts, just so you'd be ready. And I'm going to read Luke. Christ says to the disciples, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So that was the promise. And in Acts 2 and verse 1, we have the fulfillment of that promise. And it says, When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, this morning, while Dr. Johns was reading this same scripture, I thought we were all going to have a spiritual experience. Because while he was reading the words, I heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And I began to look up toward the ceiling, but then I realized it was only that air conditioning duct over there. But these people experienced what must have sounded like a jet engine in the room. And I don't know if the wind actually appeared in the room or if it was just the sound of the wind in the room. But it said, There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this was the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in Luke 24, that they would receive power. They did. They received the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So power is a concept that that we deal with a lot. But I wonder how well do we understand exactly what power is. Can you think of how you would describe power? I want to explain today exactly what power is. And I want to demonstrate how the power of God's Spirit is like power in the physical realm in some ways, and in some ways how it's different, and how we must work with the power of God's Spirit that He has given to us. So there's an important principle in Romans 1. Let me just read it to you. This really ought to be a memory scripture. Romans 1, verse 20. It says, The invisible things of Him, of God, from creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and His Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Well, what is power? We're told here in Romans that we can understand God's power by the things that have been made. So I thought that perhaps it would be a good thing to explore a little bit of the physics of power. So sometimes I think we equate power with force. Well, force can give rise to power, but force of itself is not power. There are many different kinds of force. So let's talk about force for a minute. Each of you is seated in a chair, and you, because gravity is attracting you, and because the earth is attracting you through gravity, and you're exerting an attractive force on the earth too, you're exerting a force on the chair. And if the forces are balanced, then nothing happens. You can remain seated in your chair, and there won't be any catastrophes. Now let's do an experiment. Think about what is my weight. And I don't want anyone to tell me what his weight is. But think, what is my weight? Let's see, I haven't weighed myself for 6 months because I was afraid to. But think about what your weight was the last time you checked it. Now I want everyone to lift your feet up off the floor. Lift your feet up off the floor. Now your total weight is on the chair. And think, I weigh X pounds. So I am exerting X pounds of force on the chair. And guess what? The chair is exerting X pounds of force on you. And if it weren't the case, if those forces were unbalanced, that would give rise to what physicists like to call an acceleration. And if your chair stops exerting as much force on you as you're exerting on the chair, you're going to be accelerating toward the floor at a rate of 32 feet per second. So each of you now is exhibiting an example of balanced forces. You're exerting a force on the chair is exerting a force on you, and everything is good. But there's other kinds of force. I have a little trinket here I picked up at the feast a couple years ago. These are magnets made out of hematite, and there's all kinds of silly things that you can do with these. But for such small magnets, they have incredible force, and it takes some considerable effort to keep them from attracting each other and touching. That's a magnetic force. And if you turn these around, you have like poles of the magnet facing each other, and if you try to bring them together, it is very, very difficult, and I haven't been able to make these two magnets touch each other unless I brace my hands together, and that's a repulsive force. So I want to talk a little more about forces and why force is not the same as power. So I need I have a volunteer from the audience who, if my volunteer would come forward, Josh is going to help me to demonstrate a little bit about force and work. Now, work is a different concept than force. This is Josh. Josh has volunteered to help me today. So I want to show you a little more about forces and about work. Work occurs when a force is exerted through a distance. And when you're studying physics in college or in high school, they teach you that work equals force times distance. So we're going to demonstrate that. Now, Josh and I are going to lean against each other. Now, you're leaning toward me, and you can feel me leaning toward you, right? So I'm exerting a force on you. You can feel it, right?
Yep.
And you're exerting a force on me. But no work is being done because there's no movement. But now I'm going to lean forward a little. Now, Josh, I want you to move me exactly 1 foot. Okay, so about how many pounds of force do you think it took to move me like that?
20.
20 pounds. So you moved me 1 foot. So what just happened here was that Josh did, you multiply 20 pounds times 1 foot. Josh did 20 foot-pounds of work on the Sabbath. So, Josh, when you go home tonight and you pray, you say, God, I did 20 foot-pounds of work on the Sabbath. I apologize. Please forgive me, okay? All right, I'm sure it'll be okay. So I began to think about what you can do with work. These are English walnuts. The first time I gave this sermon, I used black walnuts. And, you know, you really can't give a decent sermon with English walnuts. I found that out. So, Josh, I'd like you to do a little work, a little more work. I'm sure that it'll be okay. I'd like to see if you can crush that walnut with your hand. Can you crush that with your hand? Okay. Well, you know what this is, don't you? All right, try to get near my microphone so I make it all the more dramatic for the people in audio land. Okay, so Josh was able to use this nutcracker to multiply the force, and he did work on that walnut. Now, I guess that's a third-class lever, and does anybody remember what the formula is for figuring out how much force was exerted? No, I don't, and he doesn't, none of us do. So I thought we'd have to do something different to figure out how much work it takes to crack a walnut. Now, when I did this with American black walnuts, I needed a weight that was 2.2 pounds. And after having cracked many walnuts in the past couple days, I've determined that 0.2 pounds is more than sufficient to crack an English walnut. So, Josh, let's do a little experiment here. I want you to take this. Now, see, we've got this tape measure here, and we're not being very scientific about measuring these things, but I want to assure you this is not really science, it's only theology. So it'll be okay. Josh, I would like you to pick that rock up so that the bottom of it comes up to the 1 foot mark. Okay, just put it down. Now lift it straight up. Okay, so that's 0.2 pounds, and he lifted it 1 foot. So can anybody tell me how much work Josh did just now to lift up that little 0.2 pound weight? He did 0.2 foot-pounds of work. So what we want to figure out is how many foot-pounds of work does it take to break a walnut? So here's a walnut. Let's try it. Let's start, Josh, with, say, 6 inches. That would be, no, they're down there. You go. Okay, so drop the weight from a height of 6 inches onto the walnut. Okay, it didn't break it, so we've got plenty of walnuts. Don't have to worry about that. That one's been tainted now. It's already had. Let's try 0.2 foot-pounds. That means we have to bring the weight all the way up to 0.2 pounds, or to 1 foot, and drop it from that height. Okay, we haven't had any success yet, but we got plenty of walnuts here. Let's try it again. Let's try 2 foot-pounds. All right, we're dropping 2 feet. Dropping a 0.2 pound weight from a height of 2 feet, that's 0.4 foot-pounds of work ought to be done on the walnut when it hits. Now try to hit it dead center this time, Josh, from a height of 2 feet, right on the walnut. Okay, well, I'm going to call it, we can't figure it out. At home, when I did this at home, I was breaking them at a height of 3 inches, so that's just one of the quirks of science, or maybe it's one of the quirks of religion. I'm not quite sure at this point. So let's talk a little bit more about work. Now, Josh, I apologize, this is so grungy looking. This is called split rock, and it's usually gleaming white, and it's what my house is made of. So this is 13 pounds. Would you take this in your right hand, and again, we're going to measure what you do. So let's start from like here, okay? And I want you to raise it. Well, let's just see how far you can raise. I don't know how long your arms are. Can you raise it up to the top of that? Okay, almost. So that's 13 pounds, and he raised it 3 feet. So that's, 39 foot-pounds of work. Okay. Now, I want you to... That's a very heavy brick, and this is Beethoven's 5th and 6th symphonies. This is a very heavy piece of music, okay? I would like you to put this in your left hand. All right, now, I'd like you to raise them both. All right, so this is 13 pounds, 39 foot-pounds of work was done here. This is a couple ounces. What took more work? The brick. Okay, now... So that's work. That's what work is. Work is a force expended over a distance. That's what work is. But power is something else. Now, Josh, I'd like you to take the 13-pound brick and raise it over your head. Extend your arm fully. Not yet. All right. Extend your arm fully, but very slowly. Very slowly. Okay. Now, how much work did Josh just do? 39 foot-pounds of work. All right. Now I'd like you to do it quickly. Do it quickly. Now, how much work did he just do? 39 foot-pounds. But he did it more quickly. Isn't there a difference? Huh? There is a difference. Power is work done over a unit of time. So Josh, now raise it slowly again. Okay, 39 foot-pounds of work in 2 seconds. Do it again very quickly. 39 foot-pounds of work in less than a second. He exerted more power. Now hold that up here for a minute. Hold it there. Okay. Now, Josh is holding that rather heavy weight. Or don't do anything until I tell you. Josh is holding that rather heavy weight over his head now, isn't he? Is Josh doing any work? No, he's not doing any work. He's not doing any work. Remember, work is force times distance. He's exerting a force. And I want to tell you a story. I had a teacher in high school. If he caught you talking in his class, on the first infraction of talking in his class, you had to hold an eraser over your head for the duration of class. Now, on the second infraction, you have no idea how heavy an eraser can become. On the second infraction, you had to hold a chair over your head for the duration of class. And on the third infraction, it was a desk. How are you doing, Josh? Can you extend your arm a little more? Okay. So Josh probably feels as if he's working hard to keep that brick up there. Don't you? No? Well, all right. So don't go away. No, I'm gonna let you off the hook now. Thank you very much, Josh, for your help. Thank you very much. Thank you. Although Josh was standing there holding that very heavy weight, he wasn't doing any work. But I wanted to talk about power. You saw the difference when he moved the weight slowly and he moved the weight quickly. There's got to be a difference. It takes more effort to move that weight quickly than it does slowly. And the difference is power, because power is work done in unit of time. Power is the ability to do work. As a matter of fact, I think Mr. Johns mentioned this morning, or maybe I heard it in the sermon yesterday, the word dunamis in the Greek means the ability to do mighty work. So when we do something like lift a brick over our heads, we expend energy. Well, where did that energy go? Well, there's potential energy in that brick. All right. So power is yet again a different concept than force and a different concept than work. So remember that power is the ability to do work in a given period of time. There's a benchmark of power that probably every man in the room is familiar with. It was invented by James Watt 150 years ago. James Watt manufactured steam engines, and he was interested in being able to sell his steam engines, and at that time, most of the work was done by horses. And so he decided to use a marketing tool to help his steam engines to sell by showing how they were equivalent to a number of horses. And so he made measurements about horses that were turning mill wheels and horses that were doing various kinds of work. And he figured that a horse was capable of, let's assume now that this is a 550-pound weight, which I assure you it is not. James Watt set a benchmark. He said that a horse could lift a load of 550 pounds to a height of 1 foot in 1 second. And does anybody know what that quantity is? Horsepower. A horsepower is the ability to lift a 550-pound load 1 foot in 1 second. Not 2 seconds. If you do it in 2 seconds, that's what? Half a horsepower, right? So I began to wonder, can a man generate 1 horsepower? So I went online a while ago. This I originally gave the sermon about 4 years ago. I went online and I thought, well, men can lift more weight doing a bench press, I think. If anybody lifts weights, let me know. Men can do more work lifting a bench press or lift more weight than any other maneuver in weightlifting. So I went online and I found out that at the time in 2007, first time I gave this sermon, when I could still get black walnuts, that the bench press record was 1,010 pounds. And it was held by a guy named Gene Richlack. So I saw a video of Gene Richlack bench pressing 1,010 pounds. I don't think I could lift 1,010 pounds with the help of 5 other people just like me, but in the video he comes out and he's dressed in a bizarre manner and playing raucous music to get himself psyched up and lies down on the bench. And 4 or 5 hefty guys lower the weight onto him, and now he's got the weight on his chest and he's got to extend his arms. And I watched him do it, and very slowly at first, then he gathered momentum and he extended his arms and he got the weight lifted. And I wondered, did this man, Gene Richlack, did he develop a full horsepower when he lifted that 1,010-pound barbell? So I watched it again and I timed him, and I think it took him about 4 seconds to lift the weight. So I did some calculations. I estimated that he had moved it a foot and a half. And I figured that he only generated 379 foot-pounds per second in that press. And he would remember to do 1 horsepower, 379 isn't enough. You need 550. And I calculated that for him to generate a horsepower, instead of lifting it in 4 seconds, he would have to lift the bar in something less than 3 seconds, about 2.7 seconds. But I'm sure that if this man had a 550-pound weight on the bar, that he could have lifted it 1 foot in 1 second with no problem at all. And I'm sure that he And I'm sure that he could have generated 1 horsepower if he was lifting a smaller weight. And I found out later that humans who are athletic and well-trained can generate between 2 and 3 horsepower for a very short period of time. And over a sustained period, a well-trained human is able to continually deliver about 0.2 horsepower. So for brief bursts, a human can do more than a horsepower. Well, one thing that's interesting was that Rich Lack was lying there on the bench, and he had the weight in his hands, and he was holding it above his chest so it wouldn't crush him. And just as Josh did when he was standing here holding the weight, when he was holding the weight, he wasn't doing any work. He wasn't generating any power. It wasn't until he began to move that bar that he began to generate power. So let's take a look at another example of potential energy. Don't you love computers? Okay, this is an example of potential energy. Who knows what this is? Hoover Dam. Hoover Dam was a project that was built in the 30s for two reasons. Number one, it dams the Colorado River, and the Colorado River every year would flood its banks, and there'd be loss of life and loss of property. So that was one incentive to build Hoover Dam. And the other was that it was perceived as a great energy source, a great power source. This is a power source. So let's take a look at the construction of Hoover Dam. You can see that you can see it, but I can't. The maximum height is 589 feet. So there are 589 feet from the top of the water surface to the bottom of the bottom of the lake. Lake Mead is the lake that's behind Hoover Dam. And these large pipes transfer the water down to the generators, which are located here. And the generators are capable of producing something like 1.3 billion watts of electricity. That's 1.3 gigawatts, which coincidentally I think is how much energy Marty McFly needed to get Back to the Future. But I want you to notice something about the construction of the dam. Notice that at the top, the width is 45 feet, but at the bottom of the dam, the width is 660 feet. Does anybody know why you would build this enormous wedge of concrete if you were building a dam? Well, let me explain it to you. Water has weight, just like air has weight. We live at the bottom of a column of air that presses down on us with a weight of about 14.7 pounds per square inch. But water is much denser than air, and water is much heavier. And at a depth of 589 feet, the pressure at the bottom of Hoover Dam is about 17 or 18 times the pressure that we experience here on the surface of the Earth. And the pressure at the bottom of Hoover Dam, instead of being about 14 or 15 pounds per square inch, it's 257 pounds of pressure per square inch. So that if, like on Star Trek, you could take a tennis ball and transport it instantaneously to the bottom of Hoover Dam, this tennis ball, instead of experiencing some nominal force that we experience here at sea level, the tennis ball would be experiencing a pressure of 3.5 tons of water pressure on it, be crushed instantly. And that's why this dam is constructed to be 660 feet at the bottom. 660 feet of concrete. It's necessary in order to prevent the water pressure from crushing that concrete. So there is immense pressure, immense potential energy at the bottom of Hoover Dam. Now, in the first picture, everything is quiet. There is no water flowing at this point. The water is backed up in Hoover Dam. The turbines are down at the bottom of that U-shaped structure at the bottom. There is no water flowing out of them. There is immense potential energy, but there are water intakes. And when these water intakes, up at the top, when they're closed, no water is flowing through the dam. No water is flowing through the immense generators. This water comes in through these penstocks, and they go through turbines that make these turbines rotate. The water makes these turbines rotate at very high torque, and the turbines turn a generator up on top of them. Those generators turn that flowing water into power. But the water must flow through the water intakes, and it must descend to the bottom of the dam in order to release its potential energy and to do work. The water in Boulder Dam, or Hoover Dam, is not doing any work when it's sitting there statically. It must flow through the huge turbines to do work, to generate electricity. If the water is not moving, if it's not dropping to the bottom of the dam, no work is being done. And the power of living water, of flowing water, is enormous. And this was demonstrated to me when I was a boy. My dad's hometown was Niagara Falls, New York, and we often went there. And I remember standing on Goat Island, right at the precipice where the water is flowing over the falls. And I was struck and even terrified by the enormous power of the water of Niagara Falls. The water isn't very deep. If you could examine this picture closely, you could see that you could see the rocks in the bottom. It's perhaps 4 or 5 feet. But the flow is extremely fast because the river narrows. And an enormous quantity of water, about 6 million cubic feet per minute, flows over Niagara Falls. This is the Canadian Falls, and the water falls about 170 feet over this part of the falls. And the action of that water falling creates an incredible mist. I remember going there one time at night, standing there watching the falls and the spotlight in the spotlights that they have all over the place. And this, the way the wind was blowing, this mist was blowing back over the island out in the middle of the river, and we came away drenched from the mist coming up from the falls. This is the American Falls, where the water only falls about 100 feet. And this is a panoramic view of the falls. On the right side of the picture, you can see the Canadian Falls. In the middle is Goat Island, and on the left side of the picture is the American Falls. We're looking south down the Niagara River toward Buffalo from this vantage point. And you can see how the river narrows and how that narrowing causes the water to flow more quickly and to have very great energy. Well, Niagara Falls is it's probably number one in volume, but it's not the tallest falls. There's Angel Falls. I think that's in South Africa. It's more than 2,600 feet tall. And this is called Tugela Falls, and I forget where that is, but it's much higher. But Niagara Falls, is one of the most amazing waterfalls in the world simply because of the sheer energy of the water going over that precipice. And in that way, the analogy of Niagara Falls is like the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is likened to water. Not just any water. The Holy Spirit is likened to flowing water, living water. Static water, water that's not flowing, is like the brick. If we hold this brick up in the air, it has potential energy, but it can't do anything. But if I were to drop it, it would accelerate, the potential energy would be released, and it would do work. We could make it do work. And the Holy Spirit is like the brick that I'm holding up over my head. If it's not flowing, it's not moving, it's not doing any work, it's not generating power. And let's turn over to John 4 and verse 10. Christ describes the Holy Spirit. John 4:10, he's talking to the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman who's come to draw water. Christ takes this opportunity to teach a spiritual lesson about a physical thing, about water. John 4:10, Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." When Christ did miracles, he didn't do them on his own power. In John 14 and verse 10, he said, "Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you, I don't speak of myself, but the Father that's in me, he does the works." And when Christ worked miracles, he expended the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to Luke 6. Here's a well-known example of the power of the Holy Spirit. When Christ did miracles, power in the form of the Holy Spirit flowed out of him. Luke 6 and verse 19, just a quick scripture, says, "The whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue," that is dunamis, power, "out of him and healed them all." And the example that I meant to turn to is Mark 5. This is when the woman, which had been ill for some time, she had had a flow of blood for 12 years. Mark 5, verse 25, says, "A certain woman which had an issue of blood for 12 years and suffered many things of many physicians, had spent all that she had and wasn't a bit better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind." Now, Christ is on a hot, dusty road, and he's being mobbed by people who are trying to get his attention, trying to be healed, trying to get him to help them. So this woman surreptitiously comes up behind him, and she said to herself, she came in the press behind. So there's a press. Christ is being, he's in the middle of a throng of people that are pressing up against him. "She came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, 'If I may touch his clothes, I shall be whole.' And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague." And Jesus immediately, knowing that power, virtue it says, but it's dunamis, power, had gone out of him, turned about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And they must have said, "Are you nuts? Everybody touched you. What do you mean, who touched you?" And he looked around to see who had done this thing. So when Jesus was healing people, when he was doing work, he felt the Spirit flow out of him, but he didn't know why. He knew somebody had touched him. But when he was doing work, the Holy Spirit power flowed out of him. And Jesus could sense the change in the energy level. And Christ said, let's turn now over to John 7, verse 37. Christ said that the same thing, the same phenomenon, would be characteristics of those who came to him to receive the Holy Spirit. John 7, verse 37. Remember, when the woman touched Christ, power flowed out of him. Power in the form of the Holy Spirit flowed out of him and healed her. And in John 7, 37, Jesus is in the middle of the Temple Mount, perhaps during the very solemn ceremony that occurred at the end of the feast, where the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam and they would fill a golden pitcher with water, and they'd come up and cleanse the altar with this golden pitcher of water that they were taking from a stagnant cistern. And Christ, who knows if he premeditated this or if he was inspired at the moment, seeing these people using the symbol of water, he said, it says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried." I think he must have done this during this ceremony when there would have been the greatest crowd of people. He cried out to this crowd and he said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." What was he talking about? "But this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So the Holy Spirit is likened to water that is moving. Moving water generates great power. And the Holy Spirit, just as it can in Hoover Dam, can sit statically in us, but it will not be of any value. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit And if it isn't flowing out of us as Jesus said it would in John 7, it's not doing any work. It's not having any effect. Perhaps it won't bear fruit. It won't impart gifts. Perhaps it will generate no power. The Holy Spirit can sit in us idle and be wasted. When Jesus did miracles, power, which is the ability to do work, flowed through Him. And He said that living waters, power, would flow out of us, out of our innermost being. In flowing out of us, just like the water flowing out of Hoover Dam, great energy is released and is done by the Holy Spirit. But just like the moving waters, the living waters, and the pictures that we saw of Niagara Falls, or those very tall waterfalls, 2,000 and 3,000 feet high, you would not want to stand under that waterfall, would you? The power of that water falling 3,000 feet is truly immense. Just like the moving waters and the pictures of Niagara Falls, the Holy Spirit must be moving through us to generate work. Christ said, out of our belly, out of our innermost being, would flow rivers of living water. But when it is flowing, the power of God is unlimited. The power of God is much greater than we can think or imagine. Jeremiah 27:5 says, I have made the earth, the man and the beasts that are upon the ground, by my great power and my outstretched arm. And I have given it to whom it seemed suitable to me. God made all of creation, all the things that we see, the animal kingdom, the birds, the earth itself. God made these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. God made the sun and all the stars by the power of His Holy Spirit. Now, the sun is 800,000 to 1,000,000 miles in diameter, and it's a huge ball of nuclear fire. Mr. Johns was talking about fire this morning. Well, the sun is nuclear fire. If the sun was made of coal or wood, a mass that size of combustible material could only burn for 6,000 years, but the sun's been burning for about 5 million, and it's expected that it'll burn for another 5 million years. And the sun is an enormous ball of energy, of power. The sun releases more energy in 1 second than man has used in throughout his entire existence. Well, God didn't just make the sun. God made the stars. Write down the number 10 and put 23 zeros after it. That's as close an estimate as we can make as to how many stars there are in the parts of the universe that we're able to observe. God made bazillions of stars, an uncountable number of stars. He did this by the power of His Holy Spirit. God has made vast galaxies. What you see in this picture is called the Sombrero Galaxy. This is a distant galaxy, perhaps, I think, 30 million light years from Earth. This is part of the Virgo cluster of galaxies. There are clusters of galaxies like this. And this galaxy consists of hundreds of billions of stars. There are hundreds of billions of stars in this galaxy. This galaxy is part of this cluster of galaxies. This is called the Virgo cluster of galaxies. Millions of light years distance between these galaxies. The light that exposed this photographic plate took millions of years to travel from these galaxies to the Earth. God made all these vast galaxies, each one containing hundreds of billions of stars, by the power of His Holy Spirit. This is called the Hubble Deep Field. Everything that you see in this picture is a galaxy, not a star. This is a collection of the most distant objects that we can see with the Hubble telescope, and therefore it's the most distant thing that we can see. When scientists do surveys of the skies, they estimate the number of these objects. Remember, each one of these objects contains hundreds of billions of stars. It's estimated that there are 100 billion galaxies. An enormous creation. Our creation is enormous. God has made all of this by His vast power, by the power of His Holy Spirit. God made everything that we can see by the power of His Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to Micah 3, verse 8. Because guess what else God has done with this power? The same power that God used to create the earth and the animals, the stars, the galaxies, the clusters of galaxies, 100 billion galaxies. This power is in you. You have this power within you. Micah 3, verse 8 says, "Truly, I am full of the power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." The same power that God used to make the heavens and the earth, the same power that makes nothing impossible for God. Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for you." This same power that makes nothing too hard for God, this same power is in you. The power that created and sustained the universe is in you. What can that power do in you? Well, it says that those who are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God provides direction, and it gives us impetus, and it fills us with energy. The power of God working in us can change lifelong habits, as we learned this morning. It can bear fruit. The power of God imparts spiritual gifts that are all part of the talents and the personalities of God the Father Himself. The power of God's Spirit changes us. It allows us, as Bonnie taught the children this morning, to have the characteristics of God. But being people living in a physical world, do we put, because of our inability to visualize, do we put a governor, a restriction on the Holy Spirit and the work that it can do? Let's turn over to Ephesians. Do we put a restriction on the power of the Holy Spirit? Do we not understand the immensity of the power, of the potential energy that's in us? Ephesians 3, verse 20, Paul gives us a little hint of how we ought to expand our thinking about what God is able to do with us and in us by the power of His Spirit. It says, "Now to Him who is able to do in full measure," I'm reading from the Bible in Basic English, "Now to Him who is able to do in full measure more than all our desires, our thoughts, through the power which is working in us." We can't imagine what God was able to do through us by the power of His Spirit. Just jot down Philippians 4:13, a familiar scripture. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So we need to be able to imagine that greater works on our part are possible. We should be able to arise to any occasion and succeed by the power of God's Spirit. But are we like Boulder Dam, Hoover Dam, when nothing is happening, when the water is flowing? Are we filled with God's Spirit, but it's lying dormant in us? It's not doing any work? The Spirit of God must be used, and it must be stirred up. It cannot be allowed to stagnate. We've got to allow the Spirit of God to flow, and we've got to know what we can do to allow it to flow. We must do good works for the Spirit to flow through us. When Christ did great miracles through the Holy Spirit, He could feel it flowing through Him. The Holy Spirit flowed through Christ when He used it deliberately to do good works. I can't sense, I don't have the spiritual sensitivity or perhaps the capacity of the Holy Spirit to feel it flow through me the way that Christ could feel it. But nevertheless, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is living water, and that when it does its work, it is flowing. Living water is flowing water. Turn over, please, to 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Because Paul pointed out to Timothy that the Holy Spirit could just sit there unless we kept it active. We need to stir it up, as Paul admonished Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, 6. Paul says to Timothy, "I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but power, spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind." So somebody down in there in the bowels of Hoover Dam, somebody can turn a valve that causes that water to flow and go through the turbines and create great energy. We control the valve. The Holy Spirit is subject to our desire to use it. Opening a valve is a deliberate act. It's not an accidental thing. But it won't happen accidentally if enough time goes by. The Spirit will lead us, but it won't push us. We can't wait for the fruits of the Spirit to be developed in us. We can't wait for good work somehow to be done accidentally. We need to premeditate how the Holy Spirit will bear fruit in us and what we will do. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. When I was writing the sermon, I was looking for this scripture and couldn't find it in King James at all. And then I realized I must have been looking for it. I must have found it initially in another translation. So the King James translation is a bit awkward and doesn't really tell us anything. I think the New International Version perhaps is a little better translation. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. Paul is using a lot of metaphors to describe how Christians interact with God. He says, "You are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." The word field in the Greek means tilled ground. God looks at Christians like tilled ground, like good fertile soil that's been tilled and is ready for seed. Now, we've often read about the fruits of the Spirit, but we need to read Galatians 5:22 in context. So let's read Galatians 5:22. It's about fruit. Remember, we just read that God regards us as His tilled field. So Galatians 5:22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, goodness, temperance. Against such there is no law." But I think to read in context, we need to go over to chapter 6, because these fruits aren't going to grow automatically in us. We have to do something to make them grow. So in the context of Galatians 5:22, let's read Galatians 6:7. Please flip over there, please. Galatians 6:7. Again, Paul's still on the agricultural analogy of fruit. He says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So if we're supposed to bear fruit, read Galatians 5:22 in the context of Galatians 6:7. The fruit's not going to grow automatically. We have to sow something. It's up to us to do the sowing. It said in 1 Corinthians 3:9 that we were God's tilled field. But he said God's tilled field, not God's field that was sown and planted and fertilized. We've got to do the sowing. How do we sow? Continue reading in Galatians 6:9. Let's not be... So how do we sow? In verse 8, he was talking about sowing to the Spirit. And remember in chapter 5, he was talking about the harvest, the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians 6, verse 7, he's talking about sowing to the Spirit. And in Galatians 9, he tells us how to sow. He says, "Let's not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we don't faint. And here's how we sow. As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them who are of the household of faith." So he says, as we have opportunity. If we don't have the opportunity, if the opportunity to do good somehow doesn't just fall in our lap, we had better be going out and looking for opportunity to do good. I would like to commend my wife, because Christ says in Matthew 25, he said to the sheep that he led into the kingdom, "Enter into the kingdom, because when I was sick, you visited me, and when I was in prison, you visited me." And then the sheep say to him, "Well, when did we see you sick, or when did we see you in prison?" And Christ says to them, "Well, when you did it to the least of those my brethren, you did it to me." So my wife decided that she just wanted to do something nice for people who were in prison. So she decided she would make them bookmarks because she heard that prisoners do a lot of reading and they need bookmarks. So she called the librarian at the local prison and she said, I would like to be able to donate some bookmarks. I'm a graphic designer and I can design them and I can make them nice and they'll be... And the woman said, well, if you're a graphic designer, we've got about 60 men who want to learn how to do... Well, what is the program? Adobe Illustrator. Can you teach them how to do Adobe Illustrator? And so she thought about it for a while, and a few weeks ago, although she was terrified to go into a men's prison, Bonnie went to prison and spent a couple hours teaching these men who were, she said were the best students she ever had. She taught them the basics of using Adobe Illustrator, and they loved it, and they wanted to come back. They wanted to do about 6 more sessions. So Bonnie created an opportunity. Now, I've been thinking for years, I need to find a way to go over to that prison and see if I can do Bible studies or talk to the men or do something. And I guess my wife has led the way. Now, I know how to get in there. I know who to approach, and I know that there is some kind of a need. I know how to get into prison. Sorry, I didn't realize I was telling a joke. Like, I needed to get to the Kennedy Center years ago, and I didn't know the directions, and I asked a guy at work, how do I get to the Kennedy Center? And he said, practice, practice, practice. Now, I know how to get into prison. So it says, as we have opportunity. So if you're just sitting there and you're not doing anything, Christ gave us, he made it explicitly clear. He's not going to come down and say in person something he's already said in the Bible. He said, you go find the disadvantaged and the ones in prison and the people who are sick and do something for them. He told us to do that, but we just don't do it, do we? You know, I guess we visit people who are sick, but Christ said, well, you've done it to the least of them. You've done it for me. So we need to look for opportunity to obey what the commandment in Matthew 25. We need to create opportunities for us to do good works. It says, let us, as we have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. So, since the end of the first century, the effect and the power of the Holy Spirit seems to have diminished. Is it because Christians are not sufficiently sowing the field that God has presented us with? We need to sow to the fruits of the Spirit. Well, we need to keep the Spirit flowing through us, doing good works as Christ did. When Christ did good works, when He did miracles, the Spirit flowed out of Him. He said, out of your belly, out of your innermost being, you will flow rivers of living water. So doing good works is one way that we can make the Spirit flow. That we can open those valves and get the water energizing the turbines. Prayer and meditation is another activity that makes the Spirit flow in us. Here's how I would prove that to you. Let's turn over to Romans 8. The Holy Spirit is involved in our prayers. The Holy Spirit becomes active. The Holy Spirit becomes flowing, living water when we pray. In the Holy Spirit chapter, in Romans 8, verse 26, Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we don't know how to pray the way we should, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered. So the Holy Spirit somehow is involved in our prayers and communicates something about our innermost nature and needs and desires to God in a language that we can't even speak. It says, with groanings, intense, passionate groanings that can't be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit. The mind of the Spirit, that means the intention. That means the Holy Spirit somehow is programmed with your mind and with your intentions. It bears some kind of imprint from having been in you and flowing back to God. Because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit is involved in our prayers. And the Spirit, because of what it says here, I believe the Spirit has to be flowing when we pray. The Spirit somehow is like it has sensors that sense our needs and intercede on our behalf. And it says it's Christ that searches the heart. He can somehow read the imprint on the Holy Spirit that has passed through us as we pray. The mind of the Spirit means what one has in mind, what one's intentions are. The Spirit somehow is able to carry information to our intercessor in a way that we simply would be incapable of expressing. And Christ interprets and understands the unutterable groans of the Spirit and intercedes on our behalf with the Father. We need the help. When we pray in this way, the help that we need is funneled back to us through the Holy Spirit. So we see that when we pray, the Holy Spirit is flowing through us. It's flowing back to God. It's returning to God with a message about us, about our spiritual condition. And prayer is an act that is like opening those valves down at the bottom of Hoover Dam. Prayer is an act that opens the valves and allows the Holy Spirit to flow. So, as the Spirit flows out of us, we need to have that Spirit replenished. So the Christian is somewhat like a rechargeable nickel-cadmium battery. When we throw the switch so that the Spirit can do its work, it will flow out of us, and the supply perhaps can be depleted. You know, in your car battery, the car battery, while the car is running, is being continually energized, and there's a constant flow of electricity from the alternator through the battery to keep the battery moving. And if you've ever had your alternator go bad on you at night, has anyone ever experienced that joy? It stops. Everything stops. The battery runs down. The alternator is not providing replenishment to the battery, and the car stops. Let's remember the supply of water in the back of Hoover Dam. As I told you, it's called Lake Mead. In order for Hoover Dam to continue to produce electricity, it needs to have its supply of water replenished. At the moment, I told you that Hoover Dam is 589 feet. Tall from that's the depth of the water. At the moment, it's the depth of the water is only 489 feet because they've had a persistent drought in that corner of the country, Arizona, Nevada, California, for the past 10 years. So Hoover Dam, the water supply for Hoover Dam is not being replenished the way it needs to be. And we need to be renewed daily by prayer, by Bible study, by meditation, and by occasional fasting, so that we don't become like Hoover Dam in its present condition with a depleted supply of water behind it. We need to have a continual supply of God's Spirit flowing into us. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. Paul talks about our need for replenishment of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. And then here's the important part. For though our outward man perish, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. So Paul said we needed to be renewed day by day. And what exactly did he have in mind? I think he clarifies over in Ephesians 3, verse 16. When he said that we needed to be renewed day by day, here's what he meant, Ephesians 3, 16. That God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. So in one scripture he says the inner man needs to be renewed day by day. In this scripture he says the Spirit needs to renew the inner man day by day. And even Jesus Christ experienced this. Christ could not work miracles continually without going to God in prayer to recharge his spiritual battery. Let's turn over to Luke. Luke 5. Christ has just healed a leper. Luke 5, verse 14. And Christ says to the leper, he charged him to tell no man, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for the cleansing according as Moses commanded. But so much more went their fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So Christ has now expended a vast supply of his Holy Spirit to heal this multitude that came to him to be healed. And what he did next is instructive. And I interpret this as Christ retreating for the purpose of prayer and Bible study to renew himself not only physically but also spiritually. Luke 5, verse 16, he withdrew himself to the wilderness and prayed. And then it came to pass on a certain day that as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And it says, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And perhaps, I just submit this for your consideration, perhaps we should infer that before he prayed, if he had not gone off into the wilderness to pray, that power might not have been present, might not have been available. But now Christ has recharged his spiritual battery, and he has the power of the Holy Spirit available to do more work. And verse 18, behold, a man in a bed which was taken with palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and lay him down before them. And this is the incident where they had to take him up on the roof and dismantle the roof. They dropped the man down before Jesus, and when he saw their faith, he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why do you reason in your hearts? Is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise up and walk'? But that you know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, arise and take up your couch and go into your house." And immediately he rose. He rose up before them, and he took whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. So when Christ depleted his supply of the Spirit, he withdrew to be alone with the Father, the source of spiritual energy replenishment. And we as Christians have to follow his example. Luke 11, verse 10. This is what it takes to receive the Holy Spirit and to receive replenishment of the Holy Spirit. Christ says, Luke 11, verse 10, "Everyone that asks, receive, and he that seeks, finds, and to him that knocks, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he's asked for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, even you, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" So, there is coming a time, let's turn over to Zechariah 14 and verse 8. There's coming a time when the Holy Spirit will be available to the entire world. Not the way it is now with only a very few people, with only a few people receiving it. With respect to increasing the amount of the Holy Spirit that's in us, we looked at how the power of the Holy Spirit is in some regards like the physical things that we see. It's like moving water, that has to move before it can generate any energy and any power. But in some regards, the Holy Spirit is very unlike physical things. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 47. This is Ezekiel's vision of the millennial temple. Ezekiel 47 and verse 1, Ezekiel is being shown the temple. In verse 2, it says, "He brought me out by the way of the north gate." There's water. It says in verse 2 that, "Behold, there ran waters on the right side. And when the man that held the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits." So after there's a trickle of water coming out of this temple, and after 1,000 cubits, remember that's a cubit, right? Distance from an elbow to the tip of the finger, that's a cubit. So he goes 1,000 cubits, and the water is up to his ankles. 1,000 cubits is just a little bit more than a quarter of the mile. So at 1,000 cubits, Ezekiel describes this flow as what we might call a creek. And in verse 4 it says, he measured again 1,000 cubits. And when he went another 1,000 cubits, somehow this flow of water has gone from a trickle to water that's up to the knees, it says in verse 4. So it's something more than a rivulet. It's almost at the point of a river. And he measured another 1,000 cubits, and he brought me water to the water that was up to the loin. So after 3/4 of a mile, this water has increased in volume from something that would barely cover his ankles. Now it's up to his hips. And afterwards he measured another 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. The waters were risen. Waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. So at the end of 1 mile, this water that's coming out of the temple has gone from, somehow its volume has increased, going from a rivulet that would barely cover the ankles up to something now that a man has to swim or take a boat through. There's a contradiction here. Water doesn't behave that way in our world. This river has no tributaries. We're accustomed to seeing rivers become wider as they flow toward the sea because other rivers are feeding into them, but this river has no tributaries. The volume has increased from a very small flow to a mighty river. What does this river symbolize? The answer is in Zechariah 14, verse 8. This river, this supernatural river that automatically, supernaturally increases in volume. Could there be any doubt as to what this river symbolizes? Zechariah 14, verse 8, it says, in that day it shall be that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half toward the former sea and half them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter it shall be. This is a river of living water. It is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is supernatural. It does not obey the laws of conservation of energy. The lesson is that the Holy Spirit increases as it flows. As God's Spirit flows in and out of us, its volume can increase. And by keeping this living water circulating, we can grow in volume and capacity in the use of the Holy Spirit, in the ability to do good work, and the ability to be productive on behalf of God and His family. By using the Holy Spirit, rather than letting it stagnate in us, we can increase its volume, its power, and its ability to do mighty work in us. That's what power is. Power is the ability to do mighty work. The more we use it, the more we use the Holy Spirit, the more power is available when we are recharged. So, brethren, we have to keep the Holy Spirit stirred up by using it continually, by praying, by doing good works. It's these things that cause the Holy Spirit to flow. So, brethren, as Christians, we all have enormous power within us, the power of God's Holy Spirit. This power that we have residing in us creates great potential energy. It's the greatest power source in the universe. It's the power that made the universe. It's the power that can do more, as Paul said, than we can think or imagine. And when we do good works of any kind, the Holy Spirit is that which supplies us the power. In order for this force to do its work, it must be living water. It must be flowing in and out of us in good works. If it's not flowing, the Holy Spirit can stagnate in us and become unproductive. The more we use the Holy Spirit, the more there is. When we do good works, the Holy Spirit must be replenished in us, and we need to recharge the Holy Spirit through prayer. So, brethren, we have the greatest power source in the universe in us. Of all people on earth, only we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Only Christians have it. Use the Holy Spirit. Keep it flowing. Stir it up. Don't let it sit idly. Do good works.